Good evening, everybody. I welcome you to Midweek Service at the Grace Community Church. It's our Bible study. We've been on a series looking at the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers in Christ Jesus. And we started another section of the study last week, which is about the manifestation of the Spirit. If you remember last week, I said that for me, I really consider the manifestation of the Spirit to be a subclass of the Spirit's giftings. And the passage of the scripture that actually talks a lot about the manifestation of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you remember, I defined or I gave us the Greek term for manifestation as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And that's the Greek word phanerosis, which means an exhibition, an unveiling, or making something visible or observable. And made the point that the Holy Spirit is unseen, but he makes his presence known in different ways described or termed the manifestation of the Spirit. And last week, we made two general points, really. The first is that each and every Christian can experience the manifestation of the Spirit because each of us has the Holy Spirit. And to make the point that though in your own personal experience, you may not have ever experience the manifestation of the Spirit in the way you recognize, but it doesn't mean that you cannot have a manifestation of the Spirit. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. And then we went on to say that, see, it's that verse, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody, to profit everybody. So the manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good, is for the benefit of the body. Not to massage our egos, not to impress anybody on, and not to show off. And then we ended by looking at examples and instances of occurrences in the book of Acts where people walked in the manifestation of the Spirit and the results were extraordinarily wonderful, and you know, so wonderful was the experience. And made the point that when we do not walk in the manifestation of the Spirit, you know, there's something that is missed, and there will be some consequence when Christians do not walk in the manifestation of the Spirit, or when the manifestation of the Spirit is misused. Today, I want to push ahead and just share a few more introductory thoughts concerning this issue of the manifestation of the Spirit, with the hope that it helps us understand a bit more before we then go on to describe the individual manifestations. Now, the truth is, many scholars, Bible scholars, have debated the issue of the manifestation of the Spirit for many years, and there are many differing opinions. You see, one of the main reasons for the discussions and the uncertainty is that these phenomena that we term the manifestation of the Spirit are actually not clearly defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not clearly defined. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, can you get your Bible? It's Bible study. You know, and let us just follow me as I read. From the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm reading from verse 1, the KJV. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." And now from verse 4, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all and in all." Then verse 7, the verse I quoted earlier and that we looked at last week. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And then from verse 8, it says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh down one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now this passage that we've read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 1 to verse 11, just mentions these manifestations and does not necessarily define or describe in detail what those things are. But you see, it is understandable, because it is common in all of writing that many times authors leave out details and descriptions that everyone else knows. For example, books and magazines are full of words that refer to things that in other cultures or ages may not be understood. Writers today, for example, commonly mention cars, planes, the internet, and several other things that we do not explain in detail because the readers know what they are. You see, when I was going to secondary school, there was this vehicle that was very common for transportation, road transportation. It was called the J5. The J5. And I remember many times going from Ilorin to Suleja in Niger State in a J5. If I mention J5 now to many of the people in this new generation, right? They probably be wondering, was it a J5? What's that? You know? But people in my generation would understand precisely what a J5 is. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, is an example of one of such occurrences that we find in the Bible. We're digressing a bit, but let's look at a few other examples of things written in scripture that are not properly explained because the assumption is that everybody else around at the time when that passage was written would have understood precisely what was being described. If you look at the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse 2, we find one of such occurrences. You see, Luke in his day did a good job of dating the birth of Christ, and he particularly mentioned in Luke chapter 2 and verse 2 that it occurred about the time of the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Of course, people who lived in Luke's day would read that passage and immediately know exactly the timing that Luke was referring to. You see, but today now, we do not have enough information about Quirinius or even the censuses that took place around that time, because some of the information has been lost throughout the centuries, and now there is controversy about the date or the dating that Luke gave to the birth of Christ, and even about whether Luke's text was accurate at all. Another example involves the use of terms, biblical animals. And I'll give you two examples. In the book of Luke chapter 40, no, Job chapter 40, Job wrote and mentioned a behemoth, an animal called behemoth. Luke chapter 40 and verse 15. Job. I'm in love with Luke. Maybe it's because I'm a doctor myself, right? Luke, the beloved physician. No, but it's Job, right? Job chapter 40 verse 15. Job wrote about an animal that he called the behemoth. In Job chapter 41 verse 1, he mentioned an animal called the Leviathan. In fact, that Leviathan is also mentioned in several other passages. You find it in the book of Psalms and some other passages of the Bible. No doubt, at the point when the book of Job and many of those Old Testament books were written, everyone must have known exactly which animals the Leviathan and the behemoth were. But today, we do not have enough information about what these animals really were. For instance, suggested identities for the behemoth range from that it wasn't even really a real and actual creature, that it was just a mythological creature. And then those who say it was an animal actually say probably it was an elephant, maybe it was a hippopotamus, some say it was a rhinoceros, and some say it was a buffalo. See, but metaphorically, the name has now come to be used for any extremely large or powerful entity. In the case of the Leviathan, the thoughts are that that animal was probably a giant, monstrous fish, but it's also commonly described as perhaps a serpent. Some think, in fact, that maybe that was talking about dragons. Some say maybe those were the dinosaurs. Maybe a crocodile or a marine mammal. But even for the Leviathan, many people believe it wasn't even an actual physical creature. That was just a mythical or mythological creature that symbolizes the source of evil and a direct challenge to the authority of God. But I'm convinced that the writers and the people that existed at the time of Job and the time of David and all the psalmists knew precisely which animals or which creatures the behemoth and the leviathan referred to. A further example today that I'll give, look at the book of Genesis. This one, let us at least read Genesis chapter 10 and see these people that the book of Genesis described. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. From verse 10. It says, "And the beginning of his kingdom," talking about Babel, "and the beginning of his kingdom was," talking about Nimrod, "and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the lands of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Patrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." Verse 15. "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." Now, Genesis and some other books of the Bible now go on to mention a people called the Hittites. The Hittites. According to Genesis chapter 10 that we just read, the Hittites were descendants of Heth, who was a son of Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who was born of Noah. You see, but those people, or the nation, the Hittite nation, became so lost in history that it was until the 19th century that archaeologists uncovered more entire Hittite cities. But before then, before that 19th century discovery of Hittite cities, some scholars were doubting the existence of these people that were described in scripture as Hittites. But you see, the Bible just mentions them as Hittites and moves on because the biblical readers of the time would have known exactly who they were and where they lived. It's very obvious to me, studying through the book of Corinthians, that the people of Corinth and other Christians in the first century must have been very familiar with the manifestation of the Spirit. So there was no need for Paul to explain what those phenomena were and how they worked. What has happened over the years is that some scholars have tried to look into the Greek culture to find the meaning of the manifestations based on the definitions of the Greek words used. So, for example, wisdom is from the Greek word sophia, and it was very important for the Greek culture. But I think that misses the point. And the truth is, in most parts, this has been very unhelpful in discovering the nature of the manifestations, because the manifestations were not Greek experiences or Greek concepts, but they were timeless manifestations, outward evidences of the Holy Spirit. And so these manifestations are not to be found in Greek culture, in Greek vocabulary, or even in history, but in the experiences of men and women of God, in men and women of God. Many experiences that are described in the Old Testament in the lives of God's people, as well as in the life of Jesus as he walked on earth, along with the events captured in the book of Acts, to me provide the most accurate background for understanding of the manifestation of the Spirit. And essentially, what these manifestations are instantaneous experiences of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's what we'll then be looking at. I believe we still have a little more time. And so, I will just take two of these things, two of these descriptions. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And very briefly, if we can look at two, or perhaps even if it's just one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Let me start with the word of knowledge, or as some people would describe it, the message of knowledge. The word of knowledge is God by His Spirit providing information, insight, and understanding about something. It's God by His Spirit providing information, insight, and understanding about something. A very good example that we can refer to was the experience that Joseph had in interpreting Pharaoh's dream in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. If you remember that story well, God gave Joseph knowledge about the meaning of the dream. And the meaning of the dream was that there was going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. That revelation was a word of knowledge because it only gives information or the facts about the case. Another example would be in Daniel chapter 2, the experience of Daniel. Daniel also received information and insight into the king's dream. So it was a supernatural experience of receiving information, insight, and understanding about something. In the book of John, John chapter 4, we also find this experience or this phenomenon shown in the life of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 4, Jesus had an encounter with the Samaritan woman, and by a word of knowledge, he knew secrets or deep things, intimate things about the woman that nobody knew. And he spoke to the woman and he said, "Well, you know, bring your husband." And the woman said, "I have none." And Jesus said, "Well, you've answered well, because you have had 5 husbands and the one you live with now is not even your husband." That was a word of knowledge. He had information, insight, and understanding about something. And so a word of knowledge is when by the Holy Spirit God reveals something, just insight, information, and understanding about something. And several times it just happened. Something that you never had an understanding of, you never knew, details about people, details about things. And it just comes to you. An instantaneous revelation, giving you insight, information, and understanding immediately. That is a word of knowledge. Let's move on quickly because I want to try and at least finish up with these two. The second is the word of wisdom. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8 actually talks about both of them. So let's just wrap them up together. When it then comes to the word of wisdom, is that God by His Spirit provides direction or the application of the knowledge you have about something. Many times a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom work seamlessly together. And it could be a single revelation from God that is consisting of both a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge and a word of knowledge, both together. You see, in Joseph's case, God gave Joseph not only a word of knowledge or insight and information about something, but he also gave him a word of wisdom. Because following the interpretation of the dream, Joseph had also received insight from God on how to utilize that knowledge, the application of that knowledge to bring a solution to the problem, how to apply that knowledge. And so Joseph told Pharaoh to store up 20% of the harvest during the plenteous years for the upcoming famine years. And find out that in Genesis chapter 41, verses 33 to 36. When God gives and reveals by His Spirit direction and tells you exactly what to do, then that becomes a word of wisdom. That becomes a word of wisdom. Not simply revealing the facts or insight or information about a thing, but also providing insight on how to actually go about solving that problem or bringing a solution to that situation. That is a word of wisdom. Okay, so we'll end here today, and then next week we'll continue and finish up as we go through the other descriptions of the manifestation of the Spirit. Thank you so much for joining in, and I hope you have enjoyed today. Thank you. Bye.